That is why Christ came, that all peoples might be glad in him. And so that's why we exist. We're a gospel people. And in fact, we're starting, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 5. We've been in Matthew's gospel for several weeks, and now we're entering this first teaching or the first discourse, and we'll be looking at that for the coming weeks, maybe even months. But in fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's written a great book on this whole sermon, I just read this morning, he said, if we would have revival, so if we would see a lot of people come to know the salvation that has come through Christ, he said, you just need to have churches filled with people who live lives as described in the Sermon on the Mount. We don't need a big missions conference or a big evangelistic outreach. We just need Christians to live normal Christian lives as is laid out here in this sermon. So that's what we're going to be looking at. Is kind of the descriptive life of the Christian. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 10 just in a moment. But at the outset, let me say two things. One, in the hallway we have, so I know your bulletins have this, but out here on this table, these are booklets. And so we've broken down the Sermon on the Mount into 20 sections. And our hope, so Pastor Will and I, our hope is to memorize the Sermon on the Mount. It's easy to say at the outset, right, when we're on the front end. We'll see how it goes. But that's our goal. And we want you to memorize, to just familiarize yourself, because as we're preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, we can maximize our time by memorizing it. So these are available. If we run out, just let us know, and we will we'll print out some more. But these are just tools to help you. So be sure and grab one of those today on the way out. But as we come to Matthew chapter 5, I just want to give you the kind of the big picture, because I think it's helpful as we're going through. We're going to be in chapters 5, 6, and 7, 4, like I said, Lord willing, the coming weeks. And so Matthew's gospel, I mentioned this last week at the end of chapter 4, because I think what Matthew was doing was laying out a summary statement of the ministry of the Messiah. But Matthew's gospel is structured around five main discourses. And so his entire gospel, there's five sections of speaking or teaching that Matthew orders his entire gospel around. And so what Matthew said, if you look back up in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 4, Matthew, in summarizing the ministry of Jesus, said that he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Okay, so that's the ministry of the word, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. And so last week, if you're with us, I said that the dual aspects of the ministry of Jesus is word and works. So he's teaching and proclaiming and teaching and proclaiming, but he's also doing miraculous things. He's healing and performing works. And what we said is you can't pull these apart. They work together so that the works and the words are validating the words. And so Matthew organizes his entire gospel around these five discourses. But within the discourses, he's accounting all of the miracles, all the things that Jesus does. And so as we work through, we'll see this, but we're gonna focus in on the first discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5, 6, and 7. But I just want us to know, big picture, that Matthew has five of these. This is the longest and the first and the most famous, and it's probably the most significant in summarizing the teachings of Jesus, but this is just one of them. And so we'll finish this, and we'll look at works of Jesus, chapters 8 through 10, where he's cleansing the leper, he's healing the centurion's daughter, he's calming the storm, he's healing these two demoniacs, he's helping a paralytic to walk, he's raising a dead girl, he's healing an older woman, and he's healing two blind men, and over and over and over. But all of those are meant to point to the validity and the authority of his words. And so we'll see that. That's the big picture. So let's not get lost in this discourse, though we're going to spend a lot of time here. And so as we come to the Sermon on the Mount, we're coming in these first 10 verses. We're only going to cover verses 1 through 10, but this is the Beatitudes, and we're going to focus on the Beatitudes. But just two things to note before we get into the actual Beatitudes, and that's just understanding that the sermon in general. Two things to note. One, the Sermon on the Mount, so chapters 5, 6, and 7, it's not a sermon on how to get into the kingdom. Okay, that's the first mistake that people make, is to think, okay, if I want to be a follower of Jesus, if I want to be part of the kingdom, I just got to do what he says. Okay, that's not what the sermon is. In fact, we'll see in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, he's addressing his disciples, those who are already in the kingdom, those who have decided to follow him. So it's not, here's how you get into the kingdom, right? It's not a form of legalism. It's not the Mosaic Law 2.0. for clarification, that the way you get into the kingdom, the way that you become a follower of Jesus, you repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus. So repentance is the first step. So you repent, and that's why John the Baptist prepared the way, and then Jesus comes, and his ministry is repent. The kingdom is here. And so if you want to be in the kingdom, you repent of your sins, you turn from sin and self, and you put your faith in Jesus. They're two sides of the same coin. You can't do one without the other. You can't believe in Jesus without turning from sin. You can't turn from sin without putting your faith in Christ. And so if you're here and you're not part of the kingdom of Christ, if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, if you're not saved, don't hear me say, well, just do these things and you'll be good. No, you repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus and you're saved. So the Sermon on the Mount is not how to get into the kingdom. That's done by faith and repentance. But second thing to note is that the Sermon on the Mount is not how to stay in the kingdom either. Again, it's not a new law in the same sense of the old law. Jesus doesn't come saying, hey, I know you guys did really bad with that old covenant under Moses. Well, I'm just bringing this new covenant, so just try a little harder. It is a new law, but it's not new in the sense that it's just a repeat of the old. That's not it either. In both those cases, you have to separate the sermon from the preacher. And you can't do that. The Sermon on the Mount, understanding it, has to be done with understanding the one who is speaking, who is preaching. Listen to one author, Sinclair Ferguson, says this: living out the Sermon on the Mount can never be divorced from a right relationship to Jesus Christ. We can be helped through sermons given by preachers we don't know or may never meet, but that is not the case with this preacher or this sermon. And so we recognize that the words of Jesus, the sermon that he's going to preach, he's the one who's going to go to the cross and lay down his life for his people. And so we need the substitutionary death of Christ on our behalf, and we need the Spirit's work of regeneration, of writing the law on our heart and causing us, new covenant, causing us to walk in his statutes. And so it is similar to the old covenant, but it's new, it's better, it's superior. And it isn't going to be finalized until Jesus dies, is buried, raised, and ascends back into heaven and sends his Spirit. And so it's not to get into the kingdom, it's not to stay in the kingdom. We need Jesus and we need his Spirit for those things. We need repentance and faith. And so what the sermon is, it's not those things. What it is a descriptive life in the kingdom. And so it's a description of what life in the kingdom looks like. It's descriptive. Christians live this way, is what this is saying. This is how Christians live. So he's not saying you better start acting this way if you want to get in the kingdom. It's not prescriptive, ultimately, finally. It's saying, hey, my kingdom's not of this world. It's a different kingdom. And those who've entered my kingdom, their lives look like this, which is like a light in darkness, which is a city on a hill, which is salt that impacts positively the fallen world around it. And so that's what he's doing in this sermon. And so these first 10 verses are the Beatitudes. And so at the outset, if you think about it, he's called his followers to him. It's at the beginning of his ministry. And he's basically setting the table saying, here's what you can expect. Here's what life following me is going to involve. Here's what it's going to look like. This is a manifesto of the values of his kingdom, the Beatitudes. And so he wants us to know, he wants his first readers to know, Matthew wants his readers to know, and Jesus wants his first followers to know exactly what his kingdom is to be marked by and known for. And so as we read these, we would do well to recognize the standard hasn't changed. These Beatitudes still describe what it looks like to follow Christ. They still highlight the distinguishing marks of a disciple. And so if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus, as we're reading through after each Beatitude, I'm going to simply have an application question of say, is this true of me? This is a discipleship plan, right? We should market it and brand it and make it mass produced because this is the plan of following Jesus. This is what you should live like. This is who you are if you are a member of the kingdom of Christ. And so we'll work through them together. Let's read. That's a lot of introduction, but let's read verses 1 through 10, and then I'll pray for us, and then we'll work through these verses together. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he, that is Jesus, he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I'm going to stop there. I feel like I should just keep going. Go 5, 6, and 7, just read the whole sermon. That could be it, but that's where we're going to stop. And let me pray for us, and then we'll work through those first 10 verses. Father, as we endeavor to be shaped and formed by your word, through the work of your spirit, by your grace, I pray that you would grant us strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of you. And so that's our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the outline is really simple. There's 2 points. And so keep your Bibles in front of you. Here's what the plan of action. We're going to see first point, verses 1 and 2, the setting. Second point, the Beatitudes, verses 3 through 10. That's the 2 points, the setting and the Beatitudes. And we get to the Beatitudes, as I mentioned, we're just going to work through them one at a time. So let's start there in verses 1 and 2, the setting. So notice the first thing in your Bibles there that sets the stage for this sermon, for this discourse. Verse 1, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And so we notice that there's 2 groups of people here in this setting. There's the crowds and there's the disciples. And the outset, it says he sees the crowds, and so he goes up on the mountain. So you ask, well, why does he go up on the mountain? And I've always thought, well, he sees the crowds. They don't have a microphone. They don't have projection of sound. And so he says, well, let me go up on a mountain. There's lots of people coming. I want them to hear me. So I'm going to go up on a hill. Well, that's not why he does this. Because notice, he sees the crowd. He goes up on the mountain. When he sat down, who comes to him? Doesn't say the crowd. Maybe there's a few stragglers, but those who come to him are his disciples. He sits down and his disciples come to him. And so I think this sermon, this discourse is primarily intended for the disciples, those who had committed to following Jesus, a description of the lifestyle of those who belong to him. I mean, Jesus in this sermon is presenting the radical demand that he is placing as the Messiah, as the king, on his followers. If you want to be my people, here's what it looks like. I think that's what he's saying. He's addressing his disciples, his followers, which makes sense here at the outset of his ministry that he would do that. He doesn't want anyone to have rose-colored glasses. Here's what following me is going to entail, is what he's saying here at the beginning. And so it isn't primarily in the sermon a pattern for society. I think this is a pattern for the life of the Christian. And so his disciples come to him, and he opens his mouth, and he teaches them. So what does he teach them? Let's look at the Beatitudes, verses 3 through 10. He lays out, here's the Beatitudes. Here's what marks the disciple. And before we look at the first one there, the poor in spirit in verse 3, just a few things to note as we work through them. First, there's a pattern. So just run your eyes down verse 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. They all start with blessed. So every beatitude starts with the word blessed. And then there's a second part, 4, that's a ground clause, an explanation. So if you look at verse 3, blessed are the poor. Why? 4. That's an explanation clause. 4, theirs is the kingdom. That pattern runs through every single one of these beatitudes. So basically, at the outset, we know there's 2 parts. And to understand the Beatitudes, we have to understand both parts. You can't just take the first without the second, right? They're connected because that's how he explains them. The second half of each line is as important as the first, if not more important in some cases. Second thing to note, just with this pattern, we're stopping at verse 10 because verse 10 and verse 3 form kind of a framing of it. So the ground clause in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's why we've separated this section out. Verse 10 is a transition to 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, really. And so next week, Lord willing, we will cover that section. So 10 is a bit of a transition. And in fact, most people think 11 and 12 is an explanation of verse 10, but we're going to stop at 10. And then the final thing to note is just the word blessed. So I'm assuming if you have an English Bible in front of you, you have the word blessed at the beginning of all verses 3 through 10. So the Greek term, the Greek word that's translated blessed, it means generally, it connotates commendations or congratulations, statements to the effect that a person is in a good situation. And so the English translators say, well, how can we convey that? Well, we're going to say blessed. Now maybe that's a good word. Maybe it's not the best word. I think most commentators struggle with finding the best English word. So a lot of people say that the actual English word that would best convey it would be happy. But we have Pharrell singing songs about being happy, and that's very light emotion, right? I'm happy. It's a fleeting thing. And so they say, well, that doesn't really convey in English, in our culture, what is being conveyed here. So happy maybe is the best word, English word, but the baggage with happy, most people recognize that's not a good word either. And so the point is simply, these people who are in the kingdom are happy, are blessed, are in a state of good being. They're in a good situation. I mean, maybe a modern translation could be, it's all good for those who are poor in spirit. Or everything is okay for those who mourn. Those who live their lives in the kingdom, the point is that those who have put their lives in accord with the calling of Jesus, for them, life is good and it's okay. It's happy, it's fortunate, it's blessed. Not because they get or have everything they want, not because they won't suffer or be persecuted, but because theirs is the kingdom. They're part of a kingdom that will endure forever. And so no matter what you experience, it's okay. And you can live in light of what is true of those who have been made part of the kingdom. At the end of the day, those who are part of the kingdom of Christ will not lose out on life. New life in the kingdom is true good life. It's the good life. And Jesus is laying out what distinguishes the true good life from the perceived not true life. And it's striking because the way he describes those who belong to his kingdom in this manifesto, there's this paradoxical character of every single beatitude. So what the beatitudes commend is what the world would not commend, would despise or look down upon or call weak. I think that's the point that Jesus is making. At the outset of his ministry, he wants to make clear that this is a different kingdom. There's a difference between those who are my people and those who aren't. I mean, I think this is a line in the sand. I think as Christians, we ought to examine and say, what is different about me? Now, that's why Martin Lloyd Jones would say, if you want to have a revival, just have Christians live the Christian life, because that's evangelistic in and of itself, the way you live and conduct yourself. And so the Lord says, wait, what do you have? Jesus calls on those who would be God's people to stand out as different from those around them. And the promises of the Beatitudes is that those who do, those who are different in terms of following Jesus, they will not ultimately be the losers. Be a loser now. Follow Jesus, be a loser. Because losers for Jesus aren't losers in the end. That's the promise of the kingdom. So let's look. Let's work through these Beatitudes. First, verse 3. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This first mark laid out is poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, says Jesus. One translation says, how blessed are those who know their need of God. Right, so this beatitude, it's not speaking of material poverty, but it's poverty of spirit, which assumes that there's this poverty of spirit in relation to God himself and one's relationship and one's approach to the sovereign. I mean, throughout the Beatitudes, especially here, but even in some to come, what Jesus is saying, it's not like totally revolutionary. It's revolutionary because of the context he's speaking it into. This is the exiled generation. And they don't know God's word. They don't know what's required for God's people. And so the newness is, hey, this is how God's people have always been called to be marked out as different. And so there's a poverty of spirit, which you can write down. You don't have to read this, but Isaiah 66. In Isaiah 66, I'll read part of verse 2. But in verse 1, the Lord says, this is who I am. I don't need anything made by you. I'm the Lord. I've made everything. And here's the one to whom I look, says the Lord, he who is humble and contrite in spirit. And so that's the one the Lord looks upon in Isaiah 66. And Jesus is saying, hey, it's still true. If you're going to follow me, you are humble. You're poor in spirit. If we just step back and recognize the nature and character of the God we're talking about, the highly and exalted one, the holy and righteous one, the one of whom there's none greater. No, not one. The person who comes to him, man, woman, boy, girl, the one who approaches him and would come to him, comes to him acknowledging a poverty of spirit and unworthiness. If you're not poor in spirit in your approach to the Lord, you don't understand the Lord. This is humility. It marks the people of God. J.C. Rouse says humility is the very first letter in the alphabet of Christianity. Christians are humble people. And this humility is a humility that leads the followers of Jesus to depend wholly upon him. The poor in spirit are those who recognize that they are completely and utterly destitute in the realm of the spirit. They recognize their lack of spiritual resources and therefore their complete dependence on God. And it is those, Jesus says, that the kingdom of heaven belongs to. This is the promise. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. And so consider the alternative, the anti-beatitude. Cursed are the proud, or unhappy are the proud. Why? For they have no place in the kingdom. This humility, this call to poor spirits is so ingrained in the nature of the kingdom that to lack it is to be denied the kingdom. Don't miss that. And think about the opposition that Jesus is going to face from the Pharisees and this Pharisaic attitude of pride and self-righteousness. Jesus says there's no room for that. You follow me, you're humble. My kingdom is a kingdom of the poor in spirit. I mean, that's who receives the kingdom. The riches of the kingdom belong in fullest measure to those who recognize their full dependence on the Lord. And so just in point in terms of application, simply ask this question, believer, do you know your need of God? Are you poor in spirit? Again, J.C. Rouse says, the Lord Jesus calls those blessed who are poor in spirit. He means the humble and lowly-minded, the self-abased. He means those who are deeply convinced of their own sinfulness in God's sight. They regard themselves as wretched and miserable and poor and blind. Blessed are such. And so to follow Jesus is to be marked by this self-awareness, this spiritual bankruptcy, and thus to look to Christ for all. And so I simply say, do you recognize your poverty of spirit before the Lord? Do you recognize that all that you need must be found in him? You have nothing. You have nothing to bring. Do you really think you can stand before the sovereign creator of all and say, hey, here I am. Aren't you glad I'm on your team with our head high? No, we with the tax collector, we beat our breast and we look to the floor and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This is the Christian attitude from start to finish. We are poor in spirit. God, help us to be such people. He continues, relatedly, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, says Jesus. But notice that isn't all he says, right? This beatitude shows the necessity of both parts. He doesn't say, hey, blessed are those who mourn and weep. What does that mean? If you're mourning and weeping, you're not happy, you're not blessed. No, he says, blessed are those who mourn and weep because for they shall be comforted. And so again, the follower of Jesus is one who is well acquainted with grief and mourning and weeping. Now, as you read different commentators, a lot of specific reasons are given for why Christians ought to mourn or what are legitimate reasons for mourning. Now, some say mourning here is a mourning for the suffering or persecution that's come upon the disciple. Outside forces that are persecuting, and there's mourning for that. Or some say the mourning is talked about a mourning for personal sin, a weeping over your sinful flesh that's wreaking havoc in your life. Or some expand that scope further out and say, well, it's not only your personal, but it's the corporate testimony of God's people. Or it's the national cause for mourning. And so there's lots of individual reasons that people say, here's what the mourning is for. And I think there's truth or value in all of these. I think they're all part of what Jesus is getting out here. I think what Jesus is saying, the mourning here, is simply the mourning at the state of things in this fallen world. If you're part of God's kingdom, you can look at the world and see, this is not right. There's good and there's bad. There's right and there's wrong. There's injustice. If you're not part of God's kingdom, the glasses you're viewing the world with says, hey, we can do what we want. Here's how I climb the ladder. Here's how I get blessing. But the believer, the follower of Jesus says there's suffering. And for that, we mourn because it's not the way it's supposed to be. He doesn't want there to be any misgivings about what life in his kingdom will entail. From the outset, he says, there will be mourning among my people. I mean, does your Jesus say that to you in your suffering? Does he say, my people will mourn? My people will be a weeping people. They will have their hearts broken, their lives ruined, their hopes and dreams shattered. Sin will devastate them, their own sin or the sin of others. Jesus says the people of God will mourn because their lives will always, until the fullness of the kingdom comes, the people of God will mourn because their lives will be lived in a fallen world. And no follower of Christ is exempt from that. But here's the promise. Don't miss the second part. Those who follow Jesus are blessed, are happy, not because they mourn, but because they will be comforted. Maybe you just need to hear that this morning. Follower of Jesus, to be a member of God's people is not to not know sorrow and mourning. To be a member of God's people is to know comfort in the face of sorrow and mourning, suffering and weeping. I mean, Jesus comes with a messianic ministry of comfort. Do you realize that? He comes to comfort the afflicted. That's why Jesus comes. You can write down Isaiah 61. Again, this is part of the background that's being echoed here in the sermon. Isaiah 61, here's how Isaiah 61 begins. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty. Verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Into verse 2, to comfort all who mourn. The messianic ministry of Jesus is a ministry of comfort. He comes to comfort those who mourn. And so we can just recognize the person who follows Christ, who doesn't know what it's like to mourn, whether it's over the brokenness in your own life or the state of the world or suffering of the innocent or anything else, the person who's a stranger to mourning is also a stranger to the divine promise of comfort. The person who hasn't felt the weight of sin or sorrow and suffering and responded by mourning and weeping, you're going to be disappointed in glory. That's part of the nature of the messianic ministry. Jesus comes to bring a kingdom where everything's going to be fixed. So the causes of mourning, we can mourn genuinely because we know it's going to be fixed and we can't wait for that day, but it's not here yet. And so we mourn. But we mourn with great hope, don't we? I'll be at a funeral later this afternoon. A friend lost his father-in-law and his family. They're struggling. And I can say you should mourn deeply. You should weep. Don't waste suffering. Mourn. But you do so underneath it all, at the very foundation, you weep and you mourn because you know it's going to get better. It's going to be fixed. There's solution. There's resolution. There's comfort when sorrow and suffering will be no more. And that's heaven, friend. That's what we're longing for. And while sometimes we do get relief and comfort here and now, I mean, that's 2 Corinthians. Paul says he comforts those in affliction so you can then comfort others. But at the end of the day, our comfort is coming then and there, not here and now. And so our tears and sorrows, suffering and sin, our fears and anxieties, all of our causes for mourning are going to dissipate on that day. And so we mourn and weep now, longing for that kingdom. And so just simply ask the question, do I mourn? Do I mourn over the brokenness, whether it's my own life, whether it's the state of this world, whether it's the state of the church? Do I mourn? Am I a stranger to weeping? I mean, just in thinking through this, I thought about our older saints. I think about some of you who your bodies are wasting away. And you're wearing, your tent is wasting away. It's okay to mourn at that. Your brain and your body, it's going to deteriorate. But that's okay, because you're going to get a new body one day. And so mourn now and rejoice in that day. You can mourn with hope. I think about the widows, those who have lost loved ones. I can't imagine. I'm sure that there's a deep sense of sorrow. You don't have to hide that. Weep and mourn at loss. It's okay. Your children who've passed away, you can weep and mourn. It's okay. The Lord is here to comfort those who mourn. If you don't feel the weight and you don't mourn, you're not going to feel comfort. If you put up your mask and you don't let anyone close or near or to minister, you're not going to feel the comfort of the Lord. Or some of you maybe look back on your life, you think, man, I really screwed up really bad. Lots of regrets. It's okay to mourn those, to weep. Don't be a stranger to mourning. This world is broken and things don't work the way they're intended to, but there's hope here and now, but there's hope also that will extend into the new heavens, new earth. I mean, maybe you look around at the world and think, what a hopeless place we live in. Orphans and abuse and all these circumstances, evil reigning. It's okay to feel hopeless and mourn. Because at the end of the day, those who are part of Christ's kingdom, there's not hopelessness underneath it all at the foundation. We have great hope because the ministry of Jesus was that of comfort and to fix all that's broken. As we keep going, verse 5, the next beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek, again, these are echoes of the Old Testament. This is similar to the poor in spirit. The meek are those who don't throw about their own weight. And so they're insistent on getting their own way. The meek aren't aggressive, saying my way or the highway. Jesus says the meek are those who shall inherit the earth. There's great reward for those who are meek, for those who don't insist on their own way. I mean, again, think about the natural, the alternate. Who does the kingdom of this world say gets the reward, gets the prize, gets the raise, gets the job, gets the accolades, gets the MVP? Who does the world say? It's the most powerful and the most gifted and the most famous, the proud, the strong, the one who neglects family life so they can exceed in athletics. Right? Those are the ones who receive all of the applause. And Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they're going to inherit the land or the earth, the world. And again, Jesus emphasizing and promising the poor in spirit, the meek, those of this disposition are those who are going to be rewarded, who will receive the world. Those who are meek don't aggressively insist on their own rights, but display genuine humility. Like the Lord himself, the followers of Christ are gentle and lowly in heart. They refuse to assert themselves. They aren't bent on getting their own way. They aren't those who see everyone or everything in their way as something or someone to conquer or defeat or to overcome. The meek are content to rely on God. The meek are content to be trampled over and not insist on their own rights. And those who are meek, Jesus says, will inherit the earth, which isn't so much an emphasis on geographical location. I think the point here of inheriting the land, the earth that's come and realized in Christ primarily, the emphasis is on the rule and the place of authority that the believer will have with Christ. Those who follow Christ will one day rule with Christ. And that will be for those who are meek. And again, ask the question, am I meek? I mean, I personally thought, what is my life? What are my daily interactions, my daily schedule? What does it center around? Does it center around me trusting the Lord? Or does it center around me getting my way? I mean, pride is I would say, the opposite of being meek. And some conversations with family members or friends or coworkers, are you set on getting your own way? Jesus says, that's not how my followers live. My followers are meek and gentle. Verse 6, next beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The theme of righteousness is going to occur over and over in Matthew's gospel, but here the point is simply that God's people are set on pleasing God. Right? Those who follow Jesus are determined to maintain a right relationship with him. That's this idea of righteousness, of right standing before God. They're driven by a genuine desire to please God. And Jesus says that they hunger and they thirst. This, again, this is not spiritual hunger and thirsting. This is in the sense of Psalm 42, where the psalmist says, as a deer pants for water, so my soul longs for you, O God. It's not a physical panting. It is a soul longing. Verse 2 of Psalm 42, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. That's the point here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And Jesus says, blessed are they, not because they occasionally want to do the right thing, or blessed are they not who occasionally want to do the right thing, but those who long to do the right thing, those who are driven by a genuine desire to do the right thing, both in being accepted by the Lord as righteous, as accepted in a relationship with him, and also who long to please him and obey him and honor him with their lives. And in both cases, we recognize that the new covenant ministry of Jesus, that will be established by his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and the sending of his Spirit, we recognize that not only does our righteousness before the Lord come from him, right? So to be righteous before God is not to put on our best works, but to totally throw our best works away and to say, Christ is my righteousness. And so our righteous standing before God is found in Christ, and we're clothed in his righteousness, not our own. But also we find our desire to live a righteous life is not just, okay, now you're right with God, now do good, try your best. No, even our desire to please the Lord, our aim and our endeavor to live righteous lives is also born in us through the work and ministry of God's Spirit, the one who writes the law on our hearts and who causes us to walk in his statutes. And so we need God as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, and he provides. Notice the promise for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness is that they will be satisfied. God will not disappoint anyone who has a deep desire to do his will. Promises that we will be satisfied. And again, what a contrast. Look at the world and ask, what do people think will satisfy? Now, it's easy to say, well, the non-Christian, they're so led astray. For the follower of Christ, how often are we tempted to pursue other means of satisfaction? Do you believe that God's righteous commands and law will actually lead to satisfaction? Do you really believe that? I mean, that's almost unbelievable, isn't it? God's law, those are just some harsh, old, dated, just requirements that he puts on his people. And that's what people say. Jesus says those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. It is the one who made us who knows what will satisfy us. Do you know that? Everyone else who says, here's what satisfies, they're just part of the mess, trying to figure out where the solution is. It's the one who made us who can tell us what will satisfy. And so as followers of Christ, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. So simply ask, do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do I delight in God's law? Which is not to say, am I always righteous? Am I always perfect? Am I always obedient? Am I always honoring the Lord? That's not the question. The question is, do I desire and hunger and thirst for righteousness? What drives my life, my thoughts, my actions? In a related question, do I really believe that righteousness satisfies? Pray. Ask God to convince you of that truth. That will transform the way you view pursuing righteousness. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Here, the focus shifts outwards. While the previous Beatitudes had some horizontal implications, here is solely horizontal. Jesus, in no uncertain terms, declares, the merciful shall receive mercy. Which is also to say, those who are unmerciful do not receive mercy. Now this is not a horizontal or a vertical relationship. We don't have to be merciful with God, right? We're merciful with others. But what Jesus says, the equation here, is that those who are merciful with others show that they have received mercy. So if we have received mercy from the Lord, we are merciful with others. If we are unmerciful with others, we're in danger of not having received mercy ourselves. Mercy is a mark of grace. The unmerciful Christian is an oxymoron. It can't be true. You can't be a Christian and be unmerciful. The kingdom of God is filled and only filled with merciful people. I mean, how many people are going to stand before the Lord one day and he's going to pull up a Twitter feed and say, oh, you're merciful? Well, let's go through your words. You're going to give an account for every idle word. Let's see how merciful you were. Blessed are the merciful. God's people are called to be merciful. The one who is poor in spirit and meek is the one who shows mercy. In the same way that we're 100% dependent upon the Lord. So we're poor in spirit and meek because we need him. In the same way that we need him for all that we need, we don't hold it then against others when they can't meet all of our needs. We don't hold it against others when they don't live up to our expectations or who don't follow through on their promises. Instead, we're merciful. It's never wrong to be too merciful as a Christian. I mean, look at the parable in Matthew 18 later this afternoon at the unforgiving servant, one of the most powerful parables that Jesus tells. And so simply ask ourselves in reflection application, am I merciful? In what ways does God's mercy to me extend outward towards others? And again, I think in an increasingly hostile world, the follower of Christ is going to shine as bright as one star in a dark sky. In our culture, a merciful person shines bright. And so as believers, as followers of Jesus, what an opportunity we have to shine, to be merciful. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And again, this isn't talking about a physical organ. This is talking about the center of one's being. Blessed are the pure in heart, the control center, the true who you are is your heart. The whole of your person, of who you are, that's your heart. That's the language here. Then say, hey, you need to go to your doctor and get a clean heart, and then you'll be good. No, he's saying that who you are, your very being, blessed are the pure. Blessed are those whose hearts are clean. And the idea here is the heart that is set on one thing, the heart that is of one mind. There's one goal in this person's life. There's not mixed pursuits. There aren't rivals. The pure in heart are those whose pursuit of purity and uprightness affects everything. The one who's pure in heart doesn't live one way at church and one way with their family and one way at work and one way in the neighborhood. That's not a pure heart. That's a divided heart. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It reminds us of the great command. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are to love him with all that we are. We are to be of one heart. And Jesus says, blessed are they, for they shall see him. And again, I think this is probably the most forward-looking promise, because Revelation 22, verse 3 and 4, this end, this vision the Apostle John gets of what's going to happen in the end. Verse 3 of Revelation 22, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. This is this new heaven, new earth, and his servants will worship him. Verse 4, they will see his face. That's what we're waiting for. To see him and to know him fully and to be fully known and be accepted and be in fellowship with him and with the Lamb. There'll be no need for light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light and they will reign forever and ever. That's the vision that we're living for. We're going to see him. And so we love him now because we're going to be doing it forever. We ask ourselves, what does my heart long for? Is my heart pure? What rivals my love for the Lord? What prevents me from loving the Lord with all of my heart? Verse 9, we're almost through. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Similar to the promise to the merciful, this beatitude also works itself out specifically in how we relate to others. I mean, in a world characterized by conflict and rivalry, a keeper of peace is rare, but it's not just blessed are those who keep peace, but a peacemaker. And so to be a peacemaker, the absence of selfish ambition, which is marked the early Beatitudes, is the only basis for this quality. You can't be a peacemaker if you're set on your own will. Those who follow Christ are set on peace. We long to see peace. Peace is what we long to see, and peace is what we work to make, to bring about, to establish. And we do so because the mission of Christ himself was a mission of peace. He came as the Prince of Peace to bring peace, not only between men, but ultimately between God and men. He is our peace, Paul would say. We have peace with God because Jesus has accomplished it. That was his mission. And as his followers, we long for peace. So we long others to know how they can have peace with God. We also long to see man and woman be at peace with one another. We long to see men and women and boys and girls be united to one another. So even the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 will talk about there's one new man. There's a new humanity that is the result of the work of Christ. There's the church where peace reigns. And the reason is so that others might see there's something different. The work of Jesus has created a peace-filled community, and the follower of Christ is motivated by peace, because that's what Jesus came to do. And so when peace is lacking in the church, well, what is the hope of the world? If the world says you can't even get along with one another, why would we want part of that? That's an anti-witness. When peace reigns among God's people, it is appealing to the world. We follow Jesus, and we are marked by peace, by longing to see peace established. We maintain peace. We don't work against it. The follower of Christ is a peacemaker. We are sons of God. That's what God cares about. That's what his followers are to care about. And finally, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so as he brings this section to an end, as Jesus begins to transition this focus of the Beatitudes, he transitions by turning from peacemaking to persecution. You may think, well, what have those to do with one another? But if you think about it, if you're a peacemaker, your message is not going to be always welcomed, right? If you're a peacemaker, if you're intent on establishing and bringing peace and being a voice of calm, you're going to be persecuted. Right? The message of peace is not welcomed for those who long for peace in this world. We're not going to find open arms. We can't go to the community club and they say, oh yeah, come share us this gospel that they'll bring us peace. Our message is not welcomed in this world. Think about it. The world is filled with self-lovers, those naturally bent on getting their own way, and along comes a peacemaker and says, hey, there's a better way. You don't have to live for yourself. I don't care what you say. I want what I want. That's how the world responds. And so they're going to put out the message of peace. I mean, an example I thought, very fresh on my mind, try telling a two-year-old that she has to share something with a sibling. For the cause of peace, hey, just share that toy. That mere statement, I am the enemy now. I do not like you, Daddy. No, Daddy. It's mine. I don't want to have peace. I don't want them to be happy. I want to be happy. I mean, that's on a very small scale what happens when Christians proclaim a message of peace to the world. They don't want to hear it. And so it's going to be followed with persecution if God does not open hearts. And so the larger point that we see, not only how distinct the kingdom of Christ is, but also just how unwelcome the King of Christ is in this world. To live for righteousness and peace, to be Christ's follower in this world will lead to trouble, will lead to persecution and suffering. And it's in this mention that Jesus then transitions to what it looks like, and actually the benefit, the evangelistic overflow of suffering and persecution, like salt of the earth and light of the world. And so the follower of Jesus can rejoice in suffering, we'll see next week. So opposition is a normal mark of being a disciple. Just as normal as hungering for righteousness or being merciful. This is the characteristic of the follower of Christ.